Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme this evening is God's use of Paul in his plan for the church. God's use of Paul in his plan for the church. The apostle has already shown that it is the purpose of God in fulfilling his eternal counsel of election, he's seen that in chapter 1, that the church should now include both Jews and Gentiles in one international body, one spiritual building, without the Gentiles needing to become Jews or to join the old theocracy, the Israelite church. That is, the form of the church is no longer national. Although the church itself was there in the Old Testament, and the church in the New Testament is the continuation and development of it, yet it is no longer a national church, and therefore entry into it does not entail adopting Israelite nationality. The apostle is then going to show the goal of this spiritual building in verse 10 and 11 of our chapter, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And therefore, this explains his prayer in verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and in earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Because God's purpose entails the ingathering of a multitude of all nations, and because the apostle is the apostle of the Gentiles, an instrument in the fulfilling of that purpose, therefore he prays for these Ephesian Christians that they would be strengthened with all might in the inner man. And then he reminds them of their obligation arising from this in chapter 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. So because God's purpose in election is that the church should display to the principalities and powers his manifold wisdom, and because that eternal purpose of election in its outworking means that now in the New Testament Gentiles as well as Jews are being gathered in, and because the apostle is the apostle to the Gentiles and therefore an instrument of that in gathering, therefore he prays for them, and therefore he exhorts them to walk worthy of their vocation. But first he reflects on his own place in God's plan to build this international church in these verses before us. Really in verses 1 to 8 or 1 to 9, but it's the first 6 verses we look at this evening. First of all, the mark of service, verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. For this cause, that is, on account of this eternal plan of God that the church should now include Gentiles as well as Jews, as he has demonstrated in the previous chapter, for this reason I, Paul. And Yet there's no verb. He doesn't just say, I, Paul, and then he doesn't tell us anything. It doesn't seem to connect with anything. The prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. And then he, as it were, has this lengthy digression. If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, and so on. There is, among the expositors and commentators, there's a variety of opinion as to when he actually takes up this I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, when does he actually take it up again? But it seems that the only alternative, the only real possibility, is that he doesn't take it up again until verse 14. For this cause, he repeats, for this cause. Verse 1 says, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. And then he digresses, as it were, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, right until verse 14, and then says, for this cause I bow my knees. And so that what we have from verse 2 to verse 13 is a digression as he holds this for this cause, and then he brings it back again in verse 14 and gives the cause, that is what it is that he does for this cause, because Jew and Gentile are to be made one spiritual house. For this cause I bow my knees before God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in between he declares himself and shows himself to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And he does this initially by referring to himself as the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. When he says he is the prisoner of Jesus Christ, of course he was a prisoner of men, but he says he is a prisoner of Jesus Christ because he is the servant of Jesus Christ. He belongs to the Lord. He is imprisoned for Christ's sake, for the sake of the truth of Christ, the truth of the gospel. And it is imprisonment in the Lord's providence. He isn't a prisoner by chance. And behind all human decisions to imprison him is the hand of God, who turns the hearts of kings as rivers of water. His times were in the hands of God. And further, that in his imprisonment, he is still serving the Lord, writing this letter. We are the servants of the Lord, whatever is going on. We tend to forget that. Service to Christ isn't just when it's easy to serve Christ. It's never really easy, but when circumstances are favorable and tranquil and calm, we must serve the Lord whatever is going on. Whether we live unto the Lord, or whether we die unto the Lord. Whether therefore we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. That's not just talking about his ownership of us, it's also talking about our obligations and to consciously serve the Lord in living and in dying. Paul's apostleship was often attacked, and the prosperity gospel pseudo-apostles would point to his imprisonment as proof that he was a fraud. They would say, some apostle this, he's in prison. He's a prisoner. He's been arrested. He's obviously not a real apostle. Why would he be in trouble? What's he done wrong? And if he hasn't done wrong, if he's an apostle, why does God allow him to be in prison? So he's obviously a fraud. Whereas the apostle brings it forward as a proof of his genuineness. Isn't that a strange thing? That the things that the world thinks of as proof of his being not an apostle were actually something that he brings forward to show that he is a real apostle. He was willing to suffer for Christ's sake. The false apostles weren't, but he was. and far from a trouble-free path being a mark of genuineness, if we look at the Apostle Paul's ministry, we'll find that he had trouble at every side. We were fears within and fightings within and fears without. And so his being a prisoner, his willingness to serve Christ as an apostle in as a prisoner, was an indication of genuineness. And he says, for you Gentiles, because God was building his church among the Gentiles, that's why Paul suffered as an apostle and minister to the Gentiles. And they especially should know this. In Acts 21 and verse 29, we find that it was an Ephesian, the presence of an Ephesian that was involved in the uproar that brought about his arrest. Acts 21 verse 29, for they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus, an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. So the Ephesians had every reason to know that the apostle was a prisoner of Jesus Christ, that he was imprisoned because of his faithfulness to the gospel. And of course, before that, at Ephesus itself, he'd seen the uproar and the rage that the preaching of the gospel caused in Ephesus. So he says, a prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. And they knew that. Then secondly, we have his calling in verse 2. If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you ward. The word if is not if as if he's unsure. It's more the idea of since. That is, you have, haven't you, heard of the dispensation of the grace of God given me to you ward. That word dispensation, it's derived from the same word as house, and it's the idea of stewardship, a steward in the household. You remember that Joseph was a steward in Potiphar's household. He had a delegated authority from his master. Well, the Apostle Paul had received a dispensation, a stewardship, a charge from the Lord, and which he was to fulfill in the upbuilding of the church of God. So his apostleship was of divine appointment. It was a dispensation, a stewardship given to him. And it was a dispensation, a stewardship of the grace of God. Now the question here is he speaking about the grace given to him to be an apostle? Well, that may be included, but rather it is that he was to be a steward of the grace of God, in that he was to be an instrument through the preaching of the gospel of grace, an instrument whereby the grace of God would come to the Gentiles through the gospel. It is true that Paul's apostleship itself was of grace. It was an office, but it was more than an office. He was gifted as well as appointed. And grace made him a Christian, and grace made him an apostle. But grace came to the Ephesians by the apostles' preaching of the gospel of grace. So his calling was to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. And as he had done so, the saving grace of God had come to these Ephesians. In Acts 26, we find that he was commissioned by Christ specifically to this end. Acts 26, verse 16. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins, and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. So then his calling his stewardship was from God, and it was to declare the grace of God in Christ, and thus, by that means, these Gentiles, these Ephesians, chosen before the foundation of the world, were brought to faith in the Saviour. Then the third thing is revelation. Revelation, verse 3. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. His stewardship was of God, and it was a stewardship of divine revelation. As an apostle, truth was made known to him directly from the Lord, and he was to make that truth known to others. God has not ordered things in his eternal plan in such a way that each of his elect is given a separate package, as it were, of direct revelation. No, he has appointed certain men amongst his people to be recipients of direct revelation until the whole scripture was completed, and that deposit of truth is to be spread abroad among the nations, and the elect of God will receive it. Now then, to try and understand these three verses, consider under this general heading. Firstly, God had made known to him the mystery of the admission of the Gentiles on equal terms to the church along with Jewish Christians. This is the mystery in verse 3. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. And then if you miss the bit in the brackets out, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. So the mystery which was revealed to him was the plan of God to gather in Gentiles on equal terms with the Jews into the one body, household, fellowship of the gospel. So that's the mystery, God's hidden plan, unknowable except by revelation of the Spirit. It was that part of God's eternal plan of salvation which was now being worked out, namely, that the Gentiles should be gathered in on equal terms with the Jews in one international body. That's the mystery now made known. But then he also indicates, secondly, that he had written about this before in a few words, and he's referring to the first two chapters of the book. He's written before in a few words, and especially the second half of chapter 2. So this mystery, which he has received, this revelation of God's otherwise unknowable secret plan, he's written about it, verse 3, as I wrote afore in few words. Then thirdly, what he'd written already indicated his knowledge of the mystery of Christ as a whole. That's why he says, whereby, verse 4, when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. He's saying that what he's written already will indicate that God has indeed revealed to him, and they would understand something of his knowledge of the plan of salvation through Christ as a whole, of which the ingathering of the Gentiles was a part. So that what we have here is the term mystery used of the plan of salvation in Christ in general in verse 4, but in verse 3 it's used more narrowly of that particular part of the plan of salvation that now in the New Testament Jew and Gentile should be gathered into one body. You see, this term mystery is used of all aspects of God's eternal plan of salvation in Christ. It's used of the incarnation and of redemption accomplished, as you'll know in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. So there, redemption accomplished is in view, and it's the mystery of godliness, the mystery of our at the heart of our devotion to the Lord. And it's also used of the ingathering of the Gentiles, as we have in our text. It's also used of the subsequent re-engrafting of the Jews in their fullness in Romans 11 and verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. So there it's used of what was yet to come. The Gentiles were being gathered in, as Ephesians 3 tells us, but there was something else to come. When there was a fullness of the Gentiles gathered in, the blindness in part of Israel would be removed, and so the fullness of Israel would be gathered in. So it's used of the various stages of interaction between Jew and Gentile in the unfolding of God's eternal purpose of salvation in Christ Jesus. And of course it's used of the final stage of the application of redemption to the body. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the sound of the last of the trumpet, and we shall be changed, and this mortal shall put on immortality, and this corruptible shall put on incorruption. Now, so the term mystery can be used of all of that, redemption accomplished and applied, all eternally in the mind of God, and now revealed. Or it can be used of parts of it. And so in our text, in verse 3, it's used particularly of the ingathering of the Gentiles to the one church of God. In verse 4, he says that what he's already said in general and about Jews and Gentiles in one body shows his understanding by revelation of the mystery of Christ as a whole. So it's not necessary to think of two mysteries, as some interpreters do. They're really, the term mystery is used of the whole thing, and it's used of the part of it. And if we keep that in mind, it'll save confusion. Sometimes it's used of the whole, in general, the whole purpose of God to save sinners through Christ, and sometimes one particular part of that in the outworking of the plan. Redemption accomplished, the ingathering of the Gentiles, the fullness of Israel, the resurrection from the dead. That's why in Colossians 1 and verse 27, we read, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He's talking about the gospel. And he calls it this mystery. Now, the ingathering of the Gentiles itself is called the mystery. It's part of the mystery. But it's the actual content of the gospel being made known to them that is here called the mystery of Christ. Or in chapter 4 of Colossians and verse 3, with all praying also for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. And there it's the gospel, the message of salvation and the purpose of God to save sinners through Jesus Christ. So mystery means God's eternal plan that we could never know unless he revealed it, to save sinners through Jesus Christ. And it includes all the parts of that. Redemption accomplished by Christ, through his incarnation, life, death, resurrection, and exaltation, the application of redemption, and especially the ingathering of the Gentiles, and then the future ingathering of the Jews, and then the resurrection from the dead at the last day. So it's used of the parts and it's used of the whole. And this aspect of the mystery, and this is the fourth thing under this heading, we're looking at verses 3 to 5, this aspect of the mystery was not made known in previous generations as it is now. Verse 5, which in other ages, and he's referring back to the mystery of verse 3, that is, the ingathering of the Gentiles, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Now the important word, or they're all important, but the key word on which it all hinges here is the word as, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. The prophets in the Old Testament did know, and it was revealed, that the Gentiles would be gathered. There are many passages in Isaiah, in Zechariah, in Malachi, and many other places that quite clearly indicated that the Gentiles would be gathered into the kingdom of God. Indeed, going right back to Abraham, in thy seed shall all the nations, all the families of the earth be blessed. So that there would be an ingathering of the Gentiles was something that was known. But the important thing to notice is this word as. It wasn't made known as it is now made known. And the important difference is the manner in which they were to be grafted in. They were not brought under the Old Testament Israelite theonomy or theocracy, but they were brought into one international church. The Old Testament theocracy as such was demolished and done away with. The Church of God in the New Testament is not coextensive with a nation. That's not to say that there aren't things to learn from the theocracy and so on, and things that carry over. That's not in dispute. But as such, as a national church, a church that was coextensive with a state, a particular state, that isn't the case now. And that aspect was not revealed. And that's why Peter took so much convincing. That's why he compromised, and Paul had to rebuke him, as he tells the Galatians. And Paul is saying that this aspect has been revealed to him, especially to him as the apostle to the Gentiles, but generally to the apostles and prophets. And that brings us to the fifth thing under this point. It was now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets. The word his in verse 5, his holy apostles and prophets, could refer back to verse 2, to God, or it could refer to Christ in verse 4. It's perhaps extremely difficult to know for sure which it refers to, but it doesn't make a great deal of difference. But you can notice the Trinitarian nature of the inspired apostle's thinking, that he's talking about the grace of God given to him, to you, Word, that they should know the mystery of Christ, and it is revealed to the apostles and prophets by the Spirit. The whole thinking of the inspired apostle is Trinitarian constantly. He calls them holy apostles and prophets because they're set apart by him to this office and calling. The apostles, as we noted a previous time, the apostles were the standing inspired teachers of the church. The prophets, the New Testament prophets, were the occasional recipients of revelation. Not all infallible revelation was given only to apostles. There were prophets in the New Testament church. And Mark and Luke, as we mentioned previously, were not apostles. They were connected with the apostles, but they were evidently prophets and wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit. And they wrote scripture. And we find constantly that apostles and prophets come first in the lists of gifts given to the church. In chapter 4, verse 11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. And again in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 28, and God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, gifts of healings, and so on. First apostles, secondly prophets. Why that order? Why this apostles, prophets, then teachers? Well, the answer is because apostles were constantly inspired teachers, prophets were occasionally inspired teachers, teachers were uninspired expositors of the written word. That's why. And there is no low-grade prophecy. Some people who want to profess to be reformed and charismatics at one and the same time, because they know that the whole tenor and tendency of the continuation of the gifts, if you include inerrant inspiration in them, is to undermine the authority of Scripture, they invent a low key, a low level, a low grade idea of prophecy, which falls short of direct revelation from God. It's simply the application under the direction of the Spirit of some passage of Scripture to some particular situation. Well, that's not prophecy. That's not what prophets were. Prophets were men who could, when the occasion appointed by God arose, they could utter inerrant and infallible messages from God. And when they wrote them down, they were scripture. And this idea that you can have claim to have prophets today and at the same time not undermine the exclusive authority of Scripture is wishful thinking. It's people who want to be a bit Pentecostal but want to reverence the Scriptures at the same time. It can't be done except by inventing an idea of prophecy of which Scripture itself knows absolutely nothing. Prophets were inspired. The belief in the continuation of prophecy must undermine the authority of Scripture, whether it's Joseph Smith in his Book of Mormon, whether it's the Pope of Rome with his ex cathedra pronouncements, or whether it's the so-called prophet in the local charismatic assembly. So, the Lord spoke and revealed this by apostles and prophets. You see, back in verse 20 of the previous chapter, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And we saw when we looked at that passage that the reference is not to the foundation of salvation, which is Christ himself. It's referring to the revelation of Christ, that is, Christ and the exposition of Christ's person and work by apostles and prophets, not teachers, not teachers, because it's talking about inerrant revelation. That's why it says apostles and prophets in chapter 2 verse 20 and in chapter 3 verse 5. That's why apostles and prophets come before evangelists and pastors and teachers in chapter 4 verse 11 and in 1 Corinthians 12:28. These men had inspired gifts. constantly in the case of apostles, as the eyewitnesses of the risen Christ, occasionally in the case of prophets. Then fourthly, the content of the mystery. The content of the mystery. Verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. The content of the mystery, in the sense in which it's used in verse 3, this new development now revealed, although eternally purposed, was that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, heirs of the inheritance promised in the covenant of grace. You remember this inheritance has been mentioned in chapter 1 in verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, then in verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. The Gentiles are fellow heirs. They're not lesser heirs. They're not heirs provided they become Jews. They are fellow heirs as Gentiles, on exactly the same terms, heirs of God and of all blessedness in him, and of the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Fellow heirs. Not merely a lower plane, but fellow heirs, equal, of the same body. Of the same body. The Gentiles were to be as much part of the body of Christ as their Jewish brethren. Without becoming Jews, they were to be equally part of the body of Christ. And you know that's true of any Christian in the world. It's true of anyone who is united to Christ. And we ought to remember that. And among the people of God, there must be the recognition of that. So that anyone of any race who is united to Christ is welcome among us as a fellow heir. Anyone. And so the apostle to the Gentiles is among those apostles mentioned in chapter 4, verse 11, as being in verse 12 of that chapter for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And then the apostle says in our text, partakers of the promise in Christ by the gospel. Partakers of the promise in Christ by the gospel. In Galatians 3 verse 26, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. If we're Christ's, then we're as much heirs of the promise as Isaac was, or as Jacob was, who were of the literal seed of Abraham. But if we're united to Christ, the one seed, then we have the same inheritance as was promised to Abraham's descendants in Christ. So we also have the same inheritance in Christ. Only union with Christ is needed. And those who are his are entitled and will receive all the promised blessings in him. There's no two-tier arrangement, Jew and Gentile. Or like the Colossians with their early Gnostic tendencies, those who were in the know and those who weren't. All the Pentecostals, those who've received the second blessing and those who haven't. No two-tier system, whether on the basis of race or of some hidden knowledge outside of Scripture or some special experience. No, they're fully heirs of the promises by the gospel. By the gospel. That's all. By the gospel. Nothing else but by the gospel. Sinners who are born of the Spirit and believe this gospel, all the blessings are theirs. This is how they enter into all these blessings. and hence Paul's ministry, to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ among the Gentiles. This had been prophesied, but not in its full repercussions as to the equality of the Gentiles. Isaiah 55, behold, or verse 3, incline your ear and come unto me, hear and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee, because of the Lord thy God, and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. Yes, the nations would run to them. They would be gathered into the same church, but not as part of the same nation. A couple of points of application. Firstly, suffering for Christ's sake is a privilege. I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. He doesn't regard it as a tragedy. He doesn't regard it as if everything has gone horribly wrong. He regards it as part and parcel of his calling as an apostle. We're not apostles, but all the people of God must through much tribulation enter the kingdom of God. The redeemed multitude, which no man can number, will have come through great tribulation. That's not just talking about some special segment of church history. It's talking about the whole lot. Varying degree, of course, but the whole lot. Those who suffered in the Old Testament, who were afflicted and sawn asunder, and who received cruel mockings and scourgings. Those who were thrown to the lions in the persecution of Nero and the Roman emperors. Those who suffered at the Reformation and were burned at the stake. Those who were hounded in Scotland during the killing times. On, right to the end, through much tribulation, in varying measures and degrees, the people of God are brought to their everlasting rest. Let's not just aim to get by in the Christian life, as if, well, we'll profess to be Christians, we'll not do anything wildly wrong, but we'll not get into any great problems either. No, this lukewarmness must go. We must follow Christ and be prepared to suffer for his sake. He is worthy. He's worthy of our utmost devotion at all costs. But then secondly, God's purposes for the church are knowable only by revelation. God's purposes for the church are knowable only by revelation. We don't know what God's purpose is for this part of the church, but we know that we can't work it out by observation. And if God hasn't revealed it, we can't know it, but we pray and seek for his blessing. But more generally, the cause of Christ in the future in this world. If we had seen the pagan world before Pentecost, what would we have envisaged? What would we have guessed? Would we have guessed, well, give it a few years and there'll be churches in Ephesus and in Philippi and in Rome and in the cities of Galatia, you know, Lystra and Derbe and Pisidian Antioch. There'll be a flourishing church in the other Syrian Antioch, sending out preachers to other places, and in Cyprus and in Thessalonica. Would we have guessed it? Well, of course we wouldn't, would we? If we'd seen the pagans, they're described in chapter 1, they were worshipping idols. They were, many of them, immoral and in gross superstition. And even the most cultured of them were full of arrogance. We would never have guessed. And that God was going to bring about these churches in these pagan places, largely through the labours of a Pharisee called Paul, who would be converted. Who would have guessed it? We couldn't have guessed it. And yet, How many people today, they look around the world and they say things are getting bad, and they are. And they decide that not only are things getting bad, but they will only get bad. Well, how do they know that? They don't know that. The future of the church is not to be determined in our minds by the latest piece of news from the Middle East or anywhere else. It's by the Word of God. It's revealed so far as it can be known. It's the Bible that tells us. It doesn't tell us everything, but it tells us enough. It tells us that God will cause his truth to advance. He will graft the Jews back in again. You say the Jews? Don't you mean Israel? Are they one and the same? Well, in Romans 11, in Romans 10, when the Apostle Paul prayed for Israel that they might be saved, who was he talking about? He wasn't talking about some lost tribe somewhere. He was talking about those in Jerusalem and elsewhere who were going about to establish their own righteousness. That's what he was talking about. That's what he meant when he said Israel. Never mind fancy theories about where the tribe got lost to. That's who Paul was talking about. And he goes on in chapter 11 to say that they'll be grafted back in again. And if the casting away of them be the riches of the world, how much more their fullness? Well, are we going to take our view of the future of the church from the newspapers or from the Word of God? From the Word of God, of course. So never be so foolish and presumptuous as to gauge the church's future among Jew and Gentile by present appearances. Let us look rather to the Word of that God who speaks of things that are not as though they were.